This may be a little repetitious in places, but tonight, 1 Chronicles, chapter 1 through 9. We finished off that book, that wonderful book of 2 Kings last week. And our journey through the Bible takes us to the next book, which is 1 Chronicles, which is again history of Israel. And it's very important in many ways. 1 Chronicles takes and looks back at the history up to the return from exile. We left off last week in 2 Kings where they were taken into exile. Judah, the last one to be taken into exile into Babylon. We don't know for sure who the author is of 1 Chronicles. Many believe it is Ezra the scribe. But we're not sure, and so I'm not going to go out on a limb on that one. The Talmud says, in fact, it identifies Ezra to be the writer. This book is another story of the life of David. It really is. When you look at all of it in whole, it's a story of the life of David. The first 9 chapters gives us an important genealogy of the history from Adam to David. Adam being the first man ever created. And chapters 10 through 29 focus on the life of David, and particularly the 33 years of David's rule. But in the closing chapters, we will see the extended study of the return of the Jews from exile. Now, if, and I say if, Ezra the scribe was the author, he probably ended this about the time of 450 BC, 430 BC, somewhere in there, about 400 years or so before the life of Christ. Why do we need to know the genealogy of Israel's ancestry? You may be asking yourself that. Well, genealogies were important to the Jews for ministry. That was extremely important to us for prophecy. Prophecy is the one thing that you and I need to have a good handle on. You see, anyone who desires to serve the Lord in the temple in time past had to prove that he was from the tribe of Levi in order to serve there. So therefore, the genealogy. And listen, the genealogies were usually kept right in the temple. Right there that they could go to and point out, your father was who? And they'd just go right on back and trace their lineage. Priests themselves were further required to be descendants of Aaron. So they had to be able to prove that they were descendants of Aaron. Therefore, genealogies were vital to establish pedigree. And it's good. I mean, you know, we're Americans that don't have a particular bloodline. I mean, we come from all over the world. In addition, they all so were important to prophecy, prophetically, for they are an exacting record for the skeptic to see how Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, promised centuries before he would appear on the scene. I have said this often lately because I'm thinking about it more. The type of teaching that I'm trying to zero in and help in whether I'm teaching here or whether I'm teaching in the prison is that the apologetics of what we believe. What we believe is foundational to our faith. And we are challenged more and more and more upon what we believe. So if you are someone that's not in the Word, you really don't know, and people come at you and they say, well, how do you know Jesus Christ is the Son of God? How do you know that He was the promised Messiah? If you don't have that equipment, that background behind you, you really have no answer. You can say, well, I just feel it in my heart. And they say, well, I feel Buddha's in my heart, you know, or whatever. I mean, we're challenged. I go into the prison, and by far, we have more religions other than Christianity that goes in there. I guarantee you that. I was talking to the chaplain the other day, yesterday in fact, and he cleaned out the library, and it had a whole cart full of books. And he says, "You want any of these books, Larry?" I looked at them, and no. They were all books that had nothing to do with Christianity. And he was cleaning them out. And so, you know, we're challenged all the time, and we need to know what our Bible says, why it says it, why we believe what we believe. So let's get into it. Chapter 1. The first four verses. Verse 1 has a beginning, and it is Adam, the first man created by God. The first 10 names that appear in the genealogy of Genesis 2 take us back to the very beginning of humanity. The meaning of these first 10 names shed light on a most intriguing revelation. I got this from John Corson. I think sometimes John really has some great insight, and this is one of them. Adam, it means man. Seth means literally appointed. Enosh means subject to death. Kenan means sorrowful. Mahaliel means from the presence of God. Jared means one comes down. Henoch means dedicated. Methuselah means dying he shall send. Lamech means to the poor brought very low. Noah means comfort or rest. Now, the significance of that is if you put them together, they read like this, literally. Man appointed, subject to death, sorrow, from the presence of God, one comes down, dedicated, dying, he shall send to the poor, brought very low, comfort or rest. That, my friends, is the gospel. And it's interwoven in a genealogy of 10 sons of Adam. Isn't that amazing? That's our Bible. It's a living word. Verses 4 through 7, we look at the name Japheth, and we get a little insight to who they are. They would eventually settle the area of what is today Europe, including Russia. That would be Japheth. 8 through 16, these are the descendants of Ham that eventually populate to the south of Israel, and they actually end up in the continent of Africa. Verses 17 and 18, these people never left the Middle East. And the name Eber is interesting here, that's mentioned there. It's where we get the name Hebrew. So that actually was the nation Israel that came from Shem. Then verse 19, this is an interesting verse talking about the days of Peleg. As the days when the earth was divided. There are two possible meanings of this phrase, the earth was divided. It could refer to the dispersion that took place at the Tower of Babel. Or it could refer to a geological movement of the continents. You've heard scientists talk about the continental drift. Well, that may be what it's referring to here. We can't for sure on that one because there wasn't we weren't around. Continuing on there in verses 20 through 27. The line is traced from Shem to Abraham. And at this point, the genealogical record changes from that of world population to that of a specific family. Adam is the father of all flesh, but Abraham is the father of Israel and really the father of all the faithful ones. And then verse 28 there, I see something there, the sons of Abraham. Notice that Isaac was listed first. Was Isaac first in birth? No, he wasn't. Who was? That's right. So God doesn't recognize Abraham's little fling with Hagar. And that was truly the flesh, and they got out ahead of God, and Sarai and her handmaiden all kind of messed things up. But God, he's not shaken. he had the genealogy laid out just the way he wanted it. And then there in 29 through 32, after Sarah died, Abraham married a woman named Keturah, who gave birth to Midian. Now, Midian, we know that name. We've seen them many times. They were a real problem to the Israelites, weren't they, the Midianites? But they, like the Ishmaelites, had a common father in Abraham. Well, as you go through these genealogies, you realize just how connected everybody is that are warring today over there. Verse 33 through 35, here we have the Midianites introduced, which were the kids from Abraham's wife Keturah, which was after Sarah died. Then we see Esau and Israel. Now, Israel was another name for Jacob. Jacob, his name was originally Jacob, but it got changed. Remember the story of the wrestling match, he and God, and his hip was dislocated, and he became dependent on God, and God named him Israel from that time on. Verse 36 through 44, the heirs of Esau had kings as the heirs of Jacob did not. They were led by God. So in other words, Esau went and they had hierarchies where they had kings in place. But Jacob and his family and his people were led by God. They were a theocracy led by God. These names are all kings of Edomites that we see here in these verses 36 through 44. Notice, though, in verse 44, the name Jobab. Some believe this was actually Job. Now, this is speculation, but some of the commentators believe that was an old name for Job, and if that's true, it would explain his wealth and his position in the community as a king and as an Edomite king. Verses 45 through 54, these are the kings of Edom, and as archaeological finds have been established, they were, in fact, around the 13th century B.C. And so archaeology has confirmed some of these kings that existed. Let's go into chapter 2, the first two verses there. Those, of course, are the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the list of the sons of Jacob. There in verses 3 through 7, the rest of this chapter deals with the tribe of Judah. Why was the tribe of Judah so important? Why was there so much time spent on that? It's Jesus, the Messiah, came out of that tribe. Verses 8 through 11, we see in these verses the descendants taking us up to Boaz, the kinsman redeemer of the book of Ruth. And I love that book, the little old four chapters that shows the kinsman redeemer. Verses 12 through 15, we see here the genealogy continues to David. He was the seventh son of the son of Jesse. And he truly was the youngin', and he wasn't considered very good in a lot of ways by his brothers and his family, but he ended up being the chosen one. Verses 16 through 17, we have in these the nephews of David. Now, do you recognize any of those names? Those were generals of David's army, Joab and Abishai. And so they were actually nephews of David. 18 through 55, now we jump way back from David. We've come out to David with this genealogy, but we have left a lot of people unnamed. So they jump back, and so we go to another family in the tribe of Judah, the family of Caleb. And he was one of the spies that went out with Joshua that brought back the good report, the whole deal of the giants in the land, in the promised land. And the rest of the chapter in chapter 2 deals with the descendants of Caleb. You're dealing still with the family of Judah. Then chapter 3, as we get to that one, now we center on David's family. And it lists all of the children that were born of David in Hebron, there in chapter 3. Later, we'll get a further list of his children that were born in Jerusalem. Verse 5 deals with those that were born in Jerusalem. The others were born in Hebron before he was brought to Jerusalem and placed on the throne. That was from the early marriages that he had before he became king. And then we get a direct line of David's descendants down to the carrying away into captivity, beginning there with verse 10. They just list in order descendants, one following another, to follow the line from David to Zedekiah. Remember Zedekiah? We talked about him last week in our close of our 2 Kings there. He was the guy, the last king in Judah, the king that was carried away captive to Babylon at the end of the dynasty. So there you have a list, right from David to Zedekiah. Chapter 4, first 9 verses. Now we start down again the genealogy of the tribe of Judah. In verse 9, we come to Jabez, who stands out really in Scripture to be said of this, more honorable than his brothers. Now that's a nice commentary to have after your name. If you were sized up from all your other peers to be more honorable than your brother. So we know that much about this guy, this Jabez. You've all heard about the Jabez prayer, the prayer of Jabez. But his mother says, I'm naming him Jabez, which really means pain. What do you mean? He was a pain? Well, maybe she had a tough time at birth, and so, boy, he was a pain, literally. But verse 10, here in the very next verse, we see that Jabez calls on God. Jabez's success was due to the fact that he was a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer. James tells us in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 2, that we have not because we ask not. You know, the pathway to prosperity is through prayer, I believe. We know that, but really, when it gets right down to it, how much time do we spend in prayer? We see a man like Jabez and his life is all summed up. He began as a pain. He ended up as a man that was looked upon as more honorable than his brothers. So how did he get there? I believe he was a man of prayer. And he prayed his way out of that painful beginning. We look at how much time we spend in prayer, and oftentimes, I know when I first started thinking about prayer in my walk, I used to get on my knees at night, put my elbows on my bed, I'd look at my watch, this is true, I'd look at my watch and then I'd start praying. And after I was pretty well bored, and I'm sure God was bored too, I would look at my watch again and say, man, 5 minutes, it felt like an hour. Well, I got to work on it a little bit. Well, friends, don't go there. That's not the way to learn to pray. Learn to pray by seeking relationship. Pouring your heart out, talking to him as if he's your father right next to you. Now, this next section here, 11 through 14, now we have a group of craftsmen that are listed that sort of live together. I'm amazed at how these groups of names, they were craftsmen. They lived together in the same area. And then 15 through 18, the marriage of this Egyptian princess is to a descendant of Caleb. Now, this wouldn't have been recognized in Scripture if this Egyptian princess would not have renounced her idolatry in Egypt, I believe. So, she probably embraced the living true God and became an Israelite. the fact that she appears in the genealogy indicates that she actually did do that. Verse 19 through 23, these names are people that had skills, women that were good with linen, and men that were so skilled in pottery and things that they lived in a palace of the king. And that brought me to think, you know, I don't care what it is that you do, whether you farm, whether you teach school, or whether you are retired and garden, whether you work with social services, or whatever it is that you do, do it for the glory of God. God wants you to do it that way. He wants you to be pleased at what you do. Being mom, raising your children in the most committed way. Verses 23 through 43, the tribe of Simeon is talked about here. That was, they really weren't satisfied with their boundaries that they were given. And so they pushed those boundaries and they found themselves expanding their territory. And increasingly, my prayer is that we are a church like that. I look at these guys and I say, well, you know, they weren't happy where they were placed, but they pushed out and they were prosperous and they gained more territory. And I pray that God would move in our hearts, that we have a vision for this community and how to really not be satisfied with just a good Sunday service and a good Wednesday night service, but that we expand our territories, that we reach borders and expand them, and ministry grow out of this church in so many ways. There are so much for us to do here in this little town of Dallas. Chapter 5, the first two verses. Although Reuben was Jacob's firstborn, Judah's genealogy was given first for two reasons. First of all, the chief ruler, which would be both David and the son of David, Jesus Christ, would come out of the tribe of Judah. Secondly, Reuben forfeited his rights. You remember what he did back in Genesis 35 when he slept with his dad's concubine? That got him in hot water, and so he's not the firstborn in the genealogies no more. Verses 3 through 9, the tribe of Reuben dwelt in the land east of the Jordan River. One of the first to go into captivity to the Assyrians. You see, Reuben was satisfied with the land that he saw just before they crossed the Jordan, and he desired to have that as prime cattle land. So he said, you guys go ahead. I'm just going to hang out here. But yet that tribe was the very first tribe to go into captivity with the Assyrians. In verse 10, notice here the Hagarites. The Hagarites are the children of Hagar, and they are the Arabs of today. Verses 11 through 20. In verse 20, it says that in the midst of the battle, they cried out to the Lord. And boy, is there a promise for us there. We are to cry out. I don't care how hot the battle has gotten. I don't care how far it's gone down as far as being able to be won. But you cry out to the Lord, and He'll not forsake your prayer. He'll hear your prayer. It's never too late to pray and ask God for victory. And I don't care what it is that you're dealing with tonight. It's never too late to ask God for victory. These three tribes that are discussed in 21 through 26 were the ones that were happy to dwell just short of the promised land, not going in. They wanted the good pasture land. They just outside of the promised land. And you know, I have seen this principle after time done. Those that just hang out, those that are on the outer edges of Christianity, those that don't, you know, press in church, those that come once in a while, that don't get involved with what the Lord's doing within that body, they are the first ones to be carried off. We've talked about it before, but cults, when they come along, they target those types of Christians. because they're easy prey. We need to go for it all the way. You know, either go for it all the way or, you know, go the other direction. I don't know if that's a proper statement, but it just is so sad to see people on the outer edge is just uncommitted. If we're just hanging out, observing, but not really involved in the things of God, in worship, in ministry, in prayer, there's a tendency of vulnerability for us to be carried away. Chapter 6. The first two verses there. Now, we have the tribe of Levi. It's the priestly line in the tribe of Levi. Now, the sons of Levi were Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. These people were called to ministry. There's no doubt about it. They were called. They were the priests. They carried on the priestly duties. I would like that each of you here, many of you have ministry that's involved in this church now, but whatever you're involved with, I would really ask you to seek God and what He's called you to do. What has God called you to do? I mean, we all have an existence for a time. We are as a vapor. And in that vapor time, what's God called you to do? Whatever it is, do it well. Do it for His glory. Be committed to seeking Him out and serving Him. These guys here, Kohath and Gershon and Merari, they were called by the Lord and they served Him in that capacity. Eleazar in verses 3 through 15 was Aaron's successor as high priest. Here, Eleazar's genealogy is traced to the time of captivity. Thus, the line is drawn from Eleazar, who came out of the bondage in Egypt, to Jehozadak, who went into the bondage in Babylon. We see a full circle in those genealogy right there, from 3 to 15, from Aaron's successor to the bondage in Babylon. In verses 16 through 31, now these are the Levites that are not of the priestly line of Aaron, but of Levi. These were the Levites, the servers of the temple. And then 32 and 33, David anointed Levites to the praise team, and praise they did. David was an excellent worship leader. He was a gifted, anointed man, probably the greatest worship leader that's ever lived. Worship is so special in God's eyes. I want us to always be a worshipful church. I thank Craig and Lindsay for their heart and their vision for worship. I thank you guys, the four of you that are really coming together as a worship team on Wednesday nights. And we're pressing the boundaries always here in this church, and we want to do that. I have a vision that one day this church will be open 24/7, or whatever church we're at that time, if it's this one, that there be worship music going 24/7, that people can come here, and the heat will be on, and there will be comfort and warmth and music for the Lord. That's the way Costa Mesa is right now. You go down there, and that place is alive with worship. And there's worship teams that come and practice and go. And when they're not practicing, they've got praise music going. And it's a wonderful thing. One of the names in verses 34 through 39, in particular in verse 39, Asaph was a guy that David had appointed full-time worship leader. And he wrote many of the psalms, and he sang many of the psalms. Verses 40 through 48, there was no shortage of work for the Levites to do. The service Levites, the ones that were non-priest guys, they had the provision of water and fuel. They had to wash the utensils. Can you imagine just all the killing and the butchering and the boiling of these animals all the time? Amazing. And then around Passover, it was 10 times worse, you know. But they had a huge job. So I see this as a particular picture for us in the church. As believers, we are both a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, as well as what Peter said there in 1 Peter 2:5. And there really remains no shortage of work, is there? I'm always calling for Sunday school teachers or Wednesday school teachers, or, you know, asking for help for this or that. And there really is no shortage for the work. And I'm sure there wasn't in that day. In exhorting one another onto purity and holiness is another aspect of the priestly duties. Last night we had an interesting time at our Bible study. It just happened to be where it was. We talked about personal purity and sexual purity to a group of guys, and some of them are in prison for violating that. And so you look at it, and you see what God's Word says about it, and God does call us to holiness. He calls us to purity, and He assists us in going in that direction, to be pure in His eyes. Now, we can't do it perfectly right, absolutely, but we can try. We can put that as a goal, and God will come along and assist us. In verses 49 through 53, here we see a list of the sons of Aaron again. And verses 55 through 81, boy, that's a long 81 verses in that chapter 6. Verses 55 through 81 list the cities given to the Levites. Aren't you glad I'm not reading all these names? The cities represent a fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy that the tribe of Levi would be scattered throughout Israel. And that prophecy was given in 49th chapter of Genesis, there at the 7th verse. This dispersion of the Levites there was a reason behind that. Throughout the land, they would ensure that instruction concerning God's Word and God's ways would be available to all. That there wouldn't be, you know, very far you have to go to get to synagogue or to a church, if you will. Did you know that, the Levites had some special cities of refuge that men could flee to if they got into trouble, so that the avenger of the family couldn't kill you and you were protected if you were innocent. There are 29 churches in the city of Dallas. I did a little math here. And the population, I think last is 15,000 something. If you take and divide 29 churches into 15,000, you come up with a little over 500 people per church. So, if every person in Dallas went to church, there would be at least 500 people in every congregation. Well, we know that's not possible. So let's say it's cut in half. Let's say half the Christians, half the population of this city would go to church. Well, that's about 250 people per church. That's a nice-sized church. That isn't the case, though, is it? It isn't even close. I don't know what the average is, but at the DMA meetings, we talk about five churches that have 200 or more people going to their churches. There's a lot of work to be done in Dallas, Oregon. And God has called us here to bring the Word, to bring the gospel. And if you have always wanted a mission field, you've got it right here. Oh, let's see here. Then in chapter 7, the first five verses, here we have the genealogy of Issachar, which is seen as a valiant warriors. They were really the great thing. Their claim to fame was that they were gallant warriors. And Jacob prophesied that in Genesis 49:14, where he blessed each tribe, and that's what he blessed Issachar with. 6 through 12, here we have the genealogy of Benjamin. Now, that's significant. Benjamin had many great fighters. They were known to be very good fighters. And also, there was a king, Israel's first king. Remember his name? Saul came out of that area, came out of that tribe. And then there is another Saul that came out of that tribe. He's not mentioned here, but he is in the New Testament, and his name was later changed to the Apostle Paul. Yeah, and we get that out of Philippians 3:5. And then 13, verse 13, not sure why there's no mention of Naphtali or of the tribe of Dan. Very little mention about Naphtali, and there isn't any mention of the tribe of Dan. Some tried to use some wording there of the sons of, but I'm not going to go there because I wasn't real sure that that made sense to me. So if I don't understand it, I'm not going to teach it. And then 14 through 19, we have the tribe of Manasseh, and right off we see the mention of the descendants of Gilead as having a mother that was a Syrian. So again, we see the tribes were not perfect by any means. They weren't pure in race. There was interwoven. You know, God is okay with that. I mean, you know, we even see some of that in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Rahab and some of the others. But here we have another woman mentioned as a Syrian. Verse 20 through 27. Here we have the tribes of Ephraim described, and the famous name of Joshua is listed. And we've already talked about Joshua, the great warrior, general, the backup for Moses, the one of the two guys that went into the promised land and came back with a faithful report. Samuel was an Ephraimite. He was the last judge and really the first prophet of Israel. So, verse 28 and 29, listed here in the area of Ephraim is a list of the famous towns. Bethel, we know a lot about Bethel. There, the ark was for a long time when the Philistines came and took it away, and then it was got back and that sort of thing. And Bethel, there is so much history. Abraham and Jacob, they appeared before God there at Bethel. Shechem, that's another town that's a lot of famous history, goes back many years, one of the oldest historical towns. Verses 30 through 40, the description of Asher here. Although the tribe of Asher consisted of mighty men of valor, as it's stated there, but there was one in the New Testament, one mentioned in the New Testament, in fact. It was a woman. Her name was Anna. Anna, what a great heritage, because our Anna of our church has that same name, and that woman that had that name, she was a prophetess in the temple, and she had the privilege of recognizing the baby Jesus there in the temple. We find that in Luke 2:36. Chapter 8. Now, in this chapter and the next chapter, it goes from a genealogy of names to specifics about the fruit of the families mentioned. So we're kind of getting away from genealogical names down to some of the fruits of the families. This chapter goes back to look at the tribe of Benjamin and mentions it mentions nothing about the sins of Benjamin. Remember in our studies in Judges 19 and 20 where Benjamin went down to 600 people because of the sin in the camp, because they erred and they were attacked by the other Israelites and they went down to as low as 600 people? That's never mentioned. That's, again, the mercy of God. 6 through 28, we see Ehud. Remember that guy? He was the guy that freed Israel from the overweight King Eglon of the Moabites. Remember the big old heavy-set guy? And old Ehud, he came in with his dagger and stuffed it clear down to where the fat went over the blade. That gross story. Then a lot of names of men that would not be happy to stay in Babylon are listed there at the end of 28. Men that decided, you know, we could stay here in Babylon. Things aren't too bad after they were taken captive. But they purposed in their heart, no, we have a calling to return to Jerusalem. We must go back and resettle the town of Jerusalem and the country of Israel. God called them back and they went. 29 through 40, here we see the first king, Saul. He's mentioned again along with his son Jonathan in verse 33. Then a description of a group of archers. Now, archers, this is interesting here. At this point in history, if you wanted to be an archer, then you had to be a pretty strong guy because their bows in that day weren't made of wood. They were made of steel. And so the way that they would cock it, if you will, would they'd get both feet on the steel part and both hands on the bow part, and they would pull that baby up to where it was cocked, and then they would fire that mighty bow. So they were mighty men to be archers of that day. Okay, the last chapter, now that I have gotten through eight of them. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, following the captivity that we talked about last week, the going into Babylon and also the northern country that went into Assyrian captivity. Those who first dwelt in the cities given to Israel were those who were involved in the service of the Lord. So we will study this when we get to Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah, which are two books that target the return from exile. In this, we see once again the priority of God's work. Those who were committed and devoted to serving God were those that were sent throughout the land in order to assume positions of ministry to the people of the land. If you have a heart for God today, and if you have a heart to be a minister of God, God will not take that lightly. He will send you. He will equip you, and He will send you if you have a heart to minister. He's looking for men and women. He's looking to and fro for that kind of a heart. Notice the mention of the records that were kept. You know, when they went into captivity, it doesn't say, but it has to have happened. They took the records with them. That temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, torn up, you know, burned, and the walls were torn down in Jerusalem. Somebody had to have taken them records, those genealogical records, because there's never a mention about a problem of not knowing the heritage of those later on when they rebuilt the second temple. Service went on, Levites served, the priestly Aaron's line was established. They had to have a record. This is important because when Jesus was on the scene, they never came against Him. Now, this is logic speaking here. They never came against Him because He did not have proper heritage. Don't you think they would have if they could? As we're studying Luke, we don't see any indication of their saying, oh, you're not from the line of Judah. You're not from the tribe of Judah. No, they never ever said that. And so I believe that after the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70, I believe all the records were destroyed. The only record, in fact, I'll mention that here in a minute. Verse 3 through 9, here we see the prophecies of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 11, and Ezekiel, chapter 37 and 22, coming true as the children of Israel and the children of Judah once again come together. After they return from captivity, they center around and they come together in Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and whatnot. In 10 through 16, the priests and the Levites were very able men, it says, possessing not only great faithfulness, but also great courage as they reestablish worship in a hostile environment. I love the book of Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Can't wait till we get there. Worship's important. It's important to God. And He again shows here the importance as they spend so much time reestablishing the temple. Verses 17 through 27, we see here a list of great importance. The gatekeepers, those that keep that would keep out the lepers, the demon-possessed, the evil ones, and protect the sick and the needy. Today we have overseers in our church. Scott Yondo heads up our ushers, and the deacons serve in that capacity also in taking care of the needs, the physical needs of the body. The ushers, though, in particular, are responsible to oversee those that come into God's house. They are the gatekeepers. They are the protectors and overseers. If somebody comes in and wants to raise havoc or cause a problem, Scott steps up as the master of arms and takes care of the situation, puts them down. And so it's a very important service, because not only do they keep the gates, but if you look in service, they are back. The ushers are back behind the congregation, and they're praying. They are men of prayer. They see movements of people and what people are doing in worship or in Bible study, and they're praying and they're overseeing these things. They're keeping the gates, and that's a very important aspect. There are those that are called to intercede in prayer. This is another area. Prayer intercessors that are gatekeepers, those that would pray for the needs of the body, those that would pray that spiritual warfare, intercede for that war that's going in the spiritual realm. Satan is always on the prowl, and we can't have everybody with eyes closed, hands raised, and worshiping the Lord. We've got to have some gatekeepers. Verse 28 through 30, the functions of ministry takes a lot of people, and each one is called to a different function. We have Sunday school teachers, we have janitors, we have those that manage the kitchen, we have those that manage the library, we have those that do the sound system. We're just little and look at the different areas. Some of the churches, these departments are huge, and they're all important. Verse 31 through 34, there's the mention of the bakers of the showbread that was presented to God in the temple. This is I believe spiritually, if you want to apply this, the bakers of the showbread are those that are bringing the bread, which really is life. It's to you and I food. It's the Word. It's those Sunday school teachers, those Wednesday school teachers that are teaching our children. And those Bible study leaders, those that, like on Tuesday night, our women's ministry, the minister and Judy and Caroline and Guyan and Bev, and those of you that have been involved in that are ministering to the women on Tuesday nights. And we're trying right now, we're praying for a men's study to start. We're seeking that. The elders are really seeking a confirmation of the Lord in that way. Okay, 35 through 44, this is the genealogy of Saul again, just as it appears in chapter 8, and the importance is in the next chapter as we get into the Word and leave the genealogies. Why was there 9 chapters dedicated to genealogy? Well, because of the importance it is to point to Jesus. That's the bottom line. I hope that you haven't been bored to death. This is really unusual. You'll never. This is probably the only time you'll find me not reading verse by verse. But the importance is obvious here. It points to Jesus. The Bible is all about Him. Apparently, the genealogies of each tribe of Israel were on exhibit in the temple, as I've already said. They were registered until the people went away into captivity. However, the genealogies were preserved and brought back to Jerusalem when they were released. When the returning remnant rebuilt the temple, the genealogies were there. They had to have been there. At the time the Lord Jesus Christ was born, those genealogies were intact, I believe. You may be sure that the enemies of Jesus went in and they checked them out, family by family. And if there was one deviance there, they would have come against Jesus. But they did not. We have no record of them. And as we have now, the only thing that's left now are 2 genealogies. And one of them is found in the Gospel of Matthew. which carries Joseph's genealogy, from whom we get the legal title, Jesus' legal title to the throne. And then the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, which carries Mary's genealogy. And that genealogy, we get the blood title, the bloodline to the throne of David. As far as we know, there never was an attack upon the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is so key for you to share with anybody that comes against you, and particularly those that say, well, there was Muhammad, or there was this prophet or that prophet. Where does he get that? You know, you show me. But we can show people, person by person, right, traced clear back to the first man on earth. And that is important for us as Christians to believe, to know how we believe. It was accurate, and it was available to all to see. They give a great history, the genealogies, of the roots of the most important nation on earth. And that isn't America. That's God's chosen people, Israel.